Well, good afternoon, everybody. Oops, I put my timer on. So we're going to be continuing our look through the book of Galatians today. And this, you know, this Lord's Day, we will be going over a portion of Galatians chapter 4 that, after studying, I think is very, very timely, given you know, what's going on, not just here, but then in our culture and everything like that. So certainly looking forward to us really going through this together. Now, if you recall, Paul writes this letter to the Galatian church because of people known as Judaizers who crept into the church after he leaves, after roughly about 2 years of really ministering to the southern Galatian region. These Judaizers were teaching the people there a false gospel message. And that message was, along with faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to accept circumcision, and with that, the ceremonial law. Now, because of the obvious implications of that type of thinking, Paul finds it necessary to write to the Galatian church. And the overarching message of this book, if you remember, is that our salvation, and with that, all of the accompanying benefits, comes not by works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we started to see that, we've been seeing that over the last few chapters, where Paul really takes time to go over all of this. You know, the first two chapters, Paul takes time to defend himself and his ministry because of the attacks of the Judaizers itself. We saw this in Galatians chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 2. Then we started to see towards the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul laying out the overall thesis of this mess of the book itself. And last Lord's Day, what we saw was Paul, if you remember, utilizing this illustration of an heir that was underage and a slave to demonstrate to us how the true believer under the old covenant may not have physically appeared to be different from a non-believing Jew. They were both held under bondage of the law itself. And if you remember, I noted to you that Paul was utilizing this illustration really to drive home a point that he mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, and the fact of what the purpose of the law was itself. And in the fact that that law was our tutor, was the tutor to lead the Jews to Christ itself. And then in Paul teaching that in Galatians 3, he uses this illustration to really drive the point home to the Galatians there. He mentions that they were held in bondage again under the law, but when the fullness of time came, Christ came into the world to accomplish all that he was called to accomplish. The law which held the Jews in bondage was dismantled. Who the law was pointing to, if you remember, had arrived in Christ Jesus. And so to continue to maintain those weak and worthless elemental things of the world was absurd. The law served its purpose in pointing people to Jesus Christ. To continue to attempt to uphold the law is to assume that the law had power to do what only Christ was able to do. Now, this brings us to this portion of text here. Now, in this section that we'll be going over today, we will notice in this section how Paul does his best to show the Galatians his affection for them. He'll also warn them of those who are flattering them for their own personal gain and not for the benefit of the Galatians. And this passage by Paul, as I mentioned earlier, I found to be very timely for us to be going over in light of all that we've gone through here, this church, and also in light of what we're seeing take place nationally in the church body and our country. So with that being said, let's read Galatians chapter 4. We'll be going over verses 12 through 20 today. Starting in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. We saw in the beginning of chapter 3 the use of very strong language by Paul towards the Galatian Christians. If you remember Paul, "You foolish Galatians, are you so foolish?" Now I noted when we went over that section a few months ago, how oftentimes strong language does need to be used by a minister to reprove the flock. This strong language, however, should never come from a place of malice, but really from a desire to see the growth and sanctification of the members in the church itself. So now when we move to this passage in particular, we see Paul making it clear that he has no malicious intent that's motivating him to write this letter and speak quote-unquote harshly with the Galatians. He tells them, "You did me no wrong." This emphasis by Paul, I believe, is worth noting because Paul understands that his distance from them is forcing him to write to the Galatians rather than to speak with them personally and face to face. The perceived tone of the letter could be seen as unnecessarily harsh or mean. Now, fortunately for Paul, he didn't live in a time like ours where anything that can be perceived as critical is taken in the worst possible way, in the most negative way. But he still did have to deal with the reality that people don't like hearing rebuke. I mean, who does? I mean, what husband out there, when they wake up in the morning, wakes up and thinks to themselves, "Oh man, I cannot wait to hear my wife complain to me about how I never make up the bed, or I never, you know, put the toilet seat down," or anything like that? No one does that. No one wants to hear rebuke. And the fact that Paul is not physically there with them could make matters worse because the Galatians are reading the letter and can't hear Paul's tone. I want you to think of, for example, if you were texting with someone and you know, you text your spouse, you text a loved one, seeing how their day was, asking them, "Hey, how's everything going?" If they text back to you, "I'm good," with no exclamation point, no smiley face emojis or anything like that, how many times do we just read the letters, the words, "I'm good," and all of a sudden think, "Oh, something's wrong. Awesome. Something must be going on." But if we spoke with them, if we were talking to them over the phone and we heard the "I'm good" and the tone and everything like that, we might not rush to that conclusion. Tone matters. And though we are not supposed to assume the worst intentions, we oftentimes do assume when it comes to what people say and especially what they write. We tend to not be too charitable. And oftentimes, loving rebuke, when written versus verbally communicated, can be seen as unloving or coming from a place of ill intent from a person receiving the rebuke. So here in this letter, Paul reassures them that there's no ill will at all that's coming from him. "You did me no wrong." A minister is wise to not shy away from rebuking if necessary, and also to ensure that the person whom they are rebuking understands their love for them. Proverbs 3, verse 12 reminds us, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." I want to read to you two quotes, one from John Calvin and another one from Martin Luther that I thought really, you know, shines a light in this particular passage, Galatians 4:12. Calvin says this: "If we think that a person is speaking under a sense of injury or revenging a private quarrel, we turn away our minds from him entirely and are sure to torture whatever he says into an unfavorable interpretation. Paul, therefore, meets the rising prejudice by saying, 'So far as respects myself, I have no cause to complain of you. It is not on my own account, nor from any hostility to you, that I feel warmly. And therefore, if I use strong language, it must arise from some other cause than hatred or anger.'" So Calvin acknowledges that oftentimes a person may assume or may think that certain rebuke may be coming from a mean place or whatnot. And Paul, again, is making it sure that at the very least, because he is being harsh with them, that they do realize and understand this is not because I'm mad at you. It's not because you did something to me. It's purely out of love. And then we see Martin Luther, probably the king of giving criticisms, quite frankly, harsh rebuke, saying this: "We request the same consideration for ourselves. Our way of writing is incisive and straightforward, but there is no bitterness in our heart. We seek the honor of Christ and the welfare of men. We do not hate the Pope as to wish him ill. We do not desire the death of our false brethren. We desire that they may turn from their evil ways to Christ and be saved with us. A teacher chastises the pupil to reform him. The rod hurts, but correction is necessary. A father punishes his son because he loves his son. If he did not love the lad, he would not punish him, but let him have his own way in everything until he comes to harm. Paul beseeches the Galatians to look upon his correction as a sign that he really cared for them. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This is Luther quoting Hebrews 12:11. Although Paul seeks to soften the effect of his reproachful words, he does not take them back. When a physician administers a bitter potion to a patient, he does it to cure the patient. The fact that the medicine is bitter is no fault of the physician. The malady calls for bitter medicine. Paul wants the Galatians to judge his words according to the situation that made them necessary. End quote. So let me be clear here. It is the duty of the person receiving rebuke or criticism to always be charitable in what they hear or read. But it is also the duty of the person rebuking or criticizing to ensure that they are making it clear that the rebuke is coming out of love and not out of malice. It's a two-way street. And Paul, we see in this verse, is doing his part by assuring the reader his love for them. Now, that does not absolve the listener from being charitable. The Westminster Divines in the Larger Catechism, question 145, when explaining what's forbidden in the Ninth Commandment, tells us that one of the ways that we violate this commandment is by misconstructing intentions, words, or actions, twisting actions or words and making it seem to mean what was never intended by the writer. Now, this has become a major problem today in our culture. We see it in particular when it comes to race relations. Over the past week, I was reading a book called White Fragility: Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Race. And the one thing as I was reading this book that kept coming to my mind was how the author, who was white, by the way, kept on reinterpreting the actions or words of white people to demonstrate bias or racist tendencies. She would talk about how certain words were code words for racist ideas. For example, when a person says they want law and order, what they really mean is that they want to see a bunch of black folks caged in a cell. When a person says that they're in a sketchy neighborhood, what they really mean is they're in a predominantly black neighborhood. If a white couple decides to move away from the city and into the suburbs, it's not because houses in the suburbs are cheaper, but it's because the city became too black. She even stated towards the end of the book that a white person needs to focus less on their intentions and more on the impact of what they say, whereas blacks, on the other hand, we don't need to do anything. If a white person said or did something that impacted you, you don't need to actually understand their intentions. Now, this is a problem. Because if we're doing this with people's actions or words, you can reinterpret anything to be racist. And now this extends beyond racism. This can happen in marriages. This can happen in church relations, in work, everywhere. And to do this is to be foolish. You are being self-seeking. Proverbs 18 verse 2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." A fool does this, not a person who is wise. not a person practicing charity. So although it is very important for a person to ensure that the person they are rebuking understands their love for them, that person being rebuked must always be charitable and not twist words or meanings in a way that makes the rebuke seem evil. Again, going back to Paul, see, he acknowledges that despite his strong language, how much he loves the saints itself. Again, I want to stress the fact of this two-way street here that has to happen. It's not just Paul making sure that they that he's communicating his love for them, but then the Galatians too have to make sure that they're not assuming the worst in what Paul is telling them. Now, Paul continues on after telling them, you did me no wrong. He goes on in verses 13 through 15 to tell them this, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So we see in this section now how Paul is reminding them how he came about to them and how the Galatians welcomed him into their arms. Now, there's a lot of back and forth in the theological world regarding what exactly Paul is referring to in this section when he talks about this bodily illness. Now, the translation that I'm reading from, the New American Standard, says because of a bodily illness, Paul initially preached to the Galatians. The Greek phrase, I'll try to pronounce this as best as I can, asthenion tessarkos, the New American Standard translates as bodily illness, literally means weakness in the flesh or weakness or infirmity in the flesh. Now, there are some who would see this as Paul literally meaning some sort of bodily illness. Now, there are others who would see this as Paul meaning because of the marks that he's endured for the gospel message. Now, up to this point, I don't necessarily know where I stand in regards to that, but regardless of whether Paul is talking about a bodily illness or basically tribulation for the gospel, what Paul is doing, and what I want you to see here, is Paul's pointing out to them how they treated him in this point in time. Paul is essentially saying to them, hey, you know why I came to you. And though you could have rejected me or pushed me away, that's not what you did. You welcomed me in. You loved me and received me as a messenger of God, as Jesus himself. You would have even given me your own eyes if that were possible. What happened? So he hopes by reminding them of the mutual love they had for one another, that they would remember that Paul does not hate them, but rather Paul loves them. Clearly, in Paul mentioning this, he's anticipating some pushback, or even for some of those Judaizers to use this letter to argue that Paul is being very unloving and not acting in a pastoral way towards the Galatians. And I mean, who can blame him? I mean, we saw earlier on how these Judaizers were making it seem as though Paul was not an actual minister of the gospel. So I could easily see these same Judaizers using this letter, using some of the words that Paul uses here to be like, is this your pastor? Is this your minister? Someone who would call you a fool? So Paul, in bringing this out to them, reminding them of this, Paul is essentially saying, I guess in my language, come on, dude. You know me better than that. And then we see, after Paul mentions this, he goes on to say in verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? We all know that Paul is not afraid to deliver the truth of the gospel to the Galatians. His love for them is what compels him to give them the truth. We saw how Paul took time to say that he has no ill will towards them. Paul is only speaking what is true and correct to the Galatians. He isn't trying to lord his opinion over them. He is speaking to them plainly regarding the truth of the scriptures. So then he asks them, has the fact that I'm being straightforward with you now turned me from a friend into a foe? Am I now your enemy because I'm just telling you the truth? The truth will either convict the hearts of true believers or drive away those who are not believers. We see in Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 32, Solomon saying, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." And then Proverbs 20, verse 30, "Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts." Sometimes the truth heals. Sometimes, however, it separates. The job of the minister is to be faithful to the preaching of the truth of God's word, understanding that the consequence, may not always be as the minister would desire. If a minister fears God, they will preach the truth irrespective of whether men appreciate it. If the minister fears men, they will avoid the truth irrespective of whether they are honoring God. Now, Paul's desire is for them to be drawn to the truth. Paul's fear is that through the lies of these Judaizers, they were being repelled from that truth. So being that this was a concern that Paul has, Paul then tells them in verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out that you will seek them." See, those Judaizers who are seducing the Galatians with their gentle speech and their smooth words, they're not doing this out of a sincere place, from a sincere heart. It's not as though they have a desire to see the Galatians walking rightly with God. Rather, they want to be exalted. They want the Galatians to bow before them rather than the Galatians bow to God. And Paul makes it plain towards the end of the book of Galatians in chapter 6. We see Paul telling us in verses 12 to 13, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." So again, these Judaizers didn't really care about the Galatians. They cared about themselves, building themselves up. They wanted to be seen as great teachers. They wanted to be regarded as wise in the eyes of these Galatian people. They wanted themselves to be highly exalted before the Galatians. So what did the Judaizers do? They flattered the Galatians in order to draw them away from the truth and towards them. And we as Christians, we need to be very cautious whenever we see people employ flattery to try to gain our support and attention. Now, I am not saying that flattery always is intended for bad. Let's not forget what I talked about earlier in regards to misconstructing people's actions. But we must understand that those who are trying to build themselves up or destroy us oftentimes will employ flattery. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 24 to 26, Solomon says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." And then we see in the same chapter, in verse 28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And then we see again in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." You know, when Satan was in the garden, he didn't tell Eve, "You idiot, are you going to believe God over me? Eat the fruit." That's not what he said. You know, what he said was, "Oh, Eve, you're mistaken. When you eat from the fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. Think about how amazing that would be." When Satan was tempting Jesus, he didn't tell Jesus, "I want to rule you and destroy you." He told him, "Don't you realize how awesome you are? If you go to the top of this temple and fall, angels will rescue you." Why don't we see God's word in action? And we see this form of flattery all around us today. You see it all the time, in particular in the political world. People appealing to the pride of people so that they would vote for them. Meanwhile, they literally could care less about them. I mean, think about all those politicians who appear to care for the disadvantaged people. Do they really care about them? Do many of these progressives who live in gated houses within gated communities to keep people who don't live there out, do they really care about those suffering immigrants who are trying to get to America for a better way? Or do they see them as future voters? We also see this creeping up in the church as well. Many people who claim to be pastors will write articles, preach sermons, or speak at conferences regarding the social injustices plaguing the Black community. They will appeal to the sinful misconstruing of actions of white people among so many people within the Black community and twist their wrongful misinterpretations to make it seem as though those misperceptions are good. They will dig up sins of people long dead and brush away the sins of other people to make it seem as though they care about Black people. Is this coming from a true desire to see Black Christians seek the face of God? Or are these people appeasing them so that they would see themselves as those trusted figures? See, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Calvin, in explaining this verse, tells us this: "The preachers of the gospel have also their courtesy and their pleasing manner, but joined with honesty, so that they neither soothe men with vain praises nor flatter their vices, but impostors allure men by flattery, and spare and indulge their vices, that they may keep them attached to themselves." See, Calvin says that imposters will spare and indulge the vices, that is, the vices of those that they are manipulating, so that they would stay attached to them. Isn't that true? Do we not see this today all around us? Now, Paul does say in the next verse, "But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." Now, there's nothing wrong with a person who is very zealous and passionately trying to reach to a particular group of people. You can be enticing, you can be convincing, you can be very persuasive, you can be complimentary and very endearing, but it must be according to truth and not because of some personal agenda. Proverbs 16, verse 21, "The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." And after Paul making this remark, he goes on to say in verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He sees the Galatians as his children. Now, this was not meant to be a put down or even some type of sinful flattery, as I talked about earlier, but rather a term of endearment. He loves them as if they were his own flesh and blood children. He wants to see the Holy Spirit at work in them. When he first arrived in the southern region of Galatia, he worked hard to teach these people for about 2 years. Now, it seems as though all the work that Paul did, all the laboring, was for naught because of these Judaizers. And like any minister who loves their congregation, this grieves Paul. Like any mother who has spent hours in labor giving birth to their child, sometimes even nearly dying, it hurts to see that child start to deviate from you or to start to see you as some sort of enemy. So Paul, in the same way, he's endured much for the sake and is truly grieved to see them straying away. Now, if we think about this, this does help to explain why Paul uses some of the strong language that he has in earlier chapters. I mean, if you think about it, when you love your child and you see them about to engage in something that is very dangerous, your instinct is to quickly protect them. You will yell if you have to. You will be brutally honest. You will shed tears to ensure that they understand how much you love them and to drive a point home to them. And for Paul, rather than the harsh words being a sign of contempt towards them, the strong language that he's employed in this letter is a sign of his love for them. But then he does say this in verse 20, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." See, Paul wishes that he could be physically present to talk to the Galatian Christians rather than write the letter to them. He understands how the tone of the letter could be perceived, and it is impossible for him to know whether they are getting his point. Had he been there and talked to them directly, he might have been compelled to change his tone towards them based on their actions, based on how they were responding. Now, written communication can be great for a lot of things. You know, written communication can allow a person to better articulate certain points and to think through things that they want to say. But however, once something is written and read by a recipient, it can't be changed or amended. Imagine, like, if you had a son, for example, that lived 1,000 miles away from you, and you heard that they were potentially running into problems, maybe with drugs or maybe in marital infidelity or something like that, and you decide to write a letter to them that's stern. There would be no way for you to know that if while he's reading the letter, God is pricking at his heart. So he may have, maybe in line 4 of your letter, been completely convicted, but then the tone of the letter would continue to be harsh or strict. But had you had flown to where he was at, and you had the conversation with him face to face, discussing the same issues that you're talking about in the letter, you'd be able to quickly change your tone if you saw that there was genuine conviction in their heart. You may have started by talking very matter-of-factly to them, but then if you started to notice that conviction, tears running down his face, it'd be a lot easier for you to soften your tone and maybe even embrace him. Martin Luther tells us this. A common saying has it that a letter is a dead messenger. Something is lacking in all writing. You can never be sure how the written page will affect the reader, because his mood, his circumstances, his affections are so changeable. It is different with the spoken word. If it is harsh and ill-timed, it can always be remodeled. No wonder the apostle expresses the wish that he could speak to the Galatians in person. He could change his voice according to their attitude. If he saw that they were repentant, he could soften the tone of his voice. If he saw that they were stubborn, he could speak to them more earnestly. This way, he did not know how to deal with them by letter. If his epistle is too severe, it will do more damage than good. If it is too gentle, it would not correct conditions. But if he could be with them in person, he could change his voice as the occasion demanded. Paul isn't there to see how the Galatians are receiving the words in the letter. Clearly, he wants them to understand his love for them, and he doesn't want to have to be so blunt with them. But he isn't there, so he is maintaining a directness with them that he might not have had he been there and talked to them directly. So looking at this entire section of scripture and bringing all of this to a close, we see throughout the entire section, Paul demonstrating to the Galatians his love for them, his deep love for them. We see in the earlier passages how direct Paul had been with the Galatians and their deviation into a false gospel. Paul takes time here to remind them of his love for them, how much he truly cares for them, and how little those Judaizers really think of him, of them. Now, he doesn't avoid the difficult rebuke he had to give, but he strives to ensure them that it is only out of love. Now, let us model the example of Paul in our daily interactions with other Christians, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, or our coworkers. There will be moments when we have to speak up. And if we must speak, let our words always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Let us, as best as we can, be mindful of how we are communicating and strive to ensure that the listener understands our love for them when we are being critical. Now, that does not mean softening the sting of a rebuke if a rebuke needs to be stinging. But it does mean to make sure that they understand that your rebuke was only out of love. Now, that does mean that you have to make sure that you're rebuking with all the right intentions. Sometimes, for whatever reason, we can be unnecessarily harsh in our criticism, as though harshness was some sort of spiritual gift. We explain it away as us being real or just being direct. They're just being too sensitive, man. They're snowflakes. We forget that Solomon tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And also, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Likewise, if you're being rebuked, you must not misconstrue the rebuke as a sign of hatred. People aren't perfect in how they communicate things, both written and verbally. Sometimes a person may say something or write something that comes off wrong to you. They may have been able to say it in a better way so as to not maybe sound rude. But see, this is where you need to practice charity. You must not assume the worst possible intentions of a person because they have misspoke. When you do that, you make it impossible for a person to ever want to communicate anything to you. I mean, why would they want to? Aren't you just going to twist their words again? We have seen way too many churches split, relationships broken, friendships ended over this. Let us here in this congregation be sure to make sure that we take heed to what we've just read from Paul and do likewise, both in this church and in our daily lives. Let us now go to the Lord our God in prayer.